Bible to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We begin reading in verse 1. As I briefly give you an introduction here, I was listening this week to quite a few debates between different Christian leaders, not all from the United States of America. Some of them were involved in Canada, others in the United Kingdom of Britain, what they call. We call it England, but nevertheless, the way they discussed it, it was quite amazing. It was all about chapter 2 of Galatians. I wanted to find out what are the people saying today. There were very good arguments. What I found out through all these discussions was what you probably already heard between the lines over the last few Sundays, is the big battle that is raging in the Christian community around the world, by the way. How far should the church be involved in social justice? How much should we be involved in social activities? And believe me, there were as many naysayers as there are defenders. And it was interesting to see that in some cases, it went a little bit overboard. It went into the arena of social justice has been given a mandate by God to us, so they go. And it is directly linked to black and white, yellow, olive, whatever color you may have on your skin. Then it went eventually into the sexual aspect of social justice. That's when I turned off. Then went back to the Bible, because Galatians 2 has actually nothing to do with racial discrimination. It has all to do with religious bondage after Jesus has set us free. And the Apostle Paul is telling us, my title of this morning is pretty simple, this is worth fighting for. And I thought, well, what a wonderful timing. We learned this morning that he is Lord of all, correct? I believe in the sovereign God who directs every step in our lives. Sometimes people don't believe it. God will never allow this to happen to me. Yes, he does, because we learned this morning, God does let a lot of things happen. If we trust him, it will turn out to be something excellent for you and me, isn't it? So obviously tomorrow we're going to celebrate Memorial Day here in the United States, which I believe a lot of people have lost the meaning of it. We have forgotten, I believe, that the incredible blessings we have for decades experienced is because some people who believed in the God of the Bible were willing to fight for the freedom. And we need to understand that. It fits right into the attitude the Apostle Paul had. Because he understood there are not just physical battles, there are spiritual battles as well. He understood that these battles have been fought throughout human history. And you and I cannot ignore them without grave consequences. So, today, how many of you would agree with me? America is in great upheaval. And there are many different opinions why this happens, as there are people, I assume. And some have decided to simply ignore it, hoping that eventually everything will work out fine. How many of you know history proves that that's not the case? Ignorance has never came out on top when it comes to succeeding. Others have decided to become extreme activists and to enroll in the situational ethics battle, which we just mentioned earlier, of some form of involvement, whatever it is. And the church as a whole, I believe, has chosen to enter that battle as well, but most of them don't know what is worth fighting for. And so this morning, we kind of, if you give me a little time, we debone that. How many of you would agree with me, and I'm not looking for all yes and amen people, but how many of you would agree with me that the Apostle Paul was fighting a huge battle that determined everything where the gospel of grace is going to go? And he was willing to lay his life down for that battle, just as he was willing to lay his life down early to be a zealous Hebrew scholar who wanted to get rid of anybody who does not agree with their idea of God's salvation. So he never wavered, Because he said, as we learn, Jesus gave him that message personally, and he said, I am not going to let anybody dilute that message. So, let's begin reading in verse 1. We stopped then in verse 5 for a season, and then we go on. He said, then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. We could read that just like this and think, okay, no big deal. It's a big deal. I'll let you know why in a minute. He said, I went up because, there's a reason, of a revelation. And set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had run, not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. How many of you sit this morning and said, thank you, Paul? Thank you that you were willing to put it on the line. Those false brothers had the objective to bring people back into slavery. Let me share something with you. That battle has not stopped 2,000 years ago. That battle has raged throughout the church age. And is still, I think, more flamed today than ever before. Because people who many times proclaim to know God so vehemently that they know everything about scriptures become the biggest perpetrators of trying to put people back into slavery. And Paul said, I would not give them submission even for a moment. I think he was determined, wasn't he? I think... And here we need to be careful. Well-meaning Christians are unaware that they have been brought back into religious slavery and want to build a little thiefdom on top of it. There's a new book titled The Basic of Christian Life and was published by Sinclair Ferguson, who is now in the footsteps of R.C. Sproul. And he makes this comment. What a tragedy it is that our modern society is no longer interested in either character or characters. It's interested in success. How many would have to say, yes, we see it? It's interested in opinions, but it's interested very little in character. Perhaps it should not surprise us that, alas, the same has been true in the evangelical church. That we are so interested in people's positions or what they do or what they have or how well they speak, when in the New Testament the really big thing is the character. God is not going to ask me or be very interested in me in terms of, so how many books did you write? Or how many conferences did you go to? He is much more discerning than that. What he is really interested in is what kind of person you were. What was produced in you by the Word of God and the Spirit of God? How well trained were you as my child? End of quote. In other words, Sinclair Ferguson brings the focus where it ought to be. How many of you know that we are actually being trained on this earth today to rule and reign throughout eternity? We don't need bad apples then. We don't need people who have refused to let their character be shaped and formed, because they would take that character and would rule in such a way that the Bible would consider that to be rebellious against God Almighty. That's why the Holy Spirit works on character. Character is the key behind everything. And the churches have been infiltrated by a lot of bad characters. The problem with that is that many times they are such good talkers and sweet talkers, they make a lot of people believe them more than they believe the Bible itself. And that's when we're in bad shape. That's why Paul was fighting. That's why Paul said, I want you to know the gospel of grace is not about what you accomplish. It's not about how many people you can bring to the Lord, how many people you can feed, how many people you can heal. That's not the purpose. The gospel of grace is given by God so he can shape our character and make us more and more like Jesus. How many of you would like to be around people who are more like Jesus? This world would look a little bit different, including the church world would look different. So, I think just as character building is hard work, so is freedom. It's hard work. And staying in that freedom of the gospel is hard work. Biblical character will give you the freedom. Biblical character. A character the Holy Spirit has formed and shaped does not move when the world around us collapses. Their character is steadfast. There are sinister forces at work who will like to bring us faster than you and I can run into slavery. And I'm not just talking about spiritual. Physically as well. How many of you know there are unseen battles that are raging that will impact the physical life as well? Let me give you an example. Since we have Memorial Day weekend, Thomas Woodrow Wilson was an American statesman. He was also the 28th president of the United States from 1913 to 21. He happened to be a member of the Democratic Party. So, here is what he said. Some of the biggest men in the United States, in the field of commerce and manufacture, are afraid of something. They know that there is a power somewhere so organized, so subtle, so watchful, so interlocked, so complete, so persuasive, that they had better not speak above their breath when they speak in condemnation of it. End of quote. What did that man refer to? I'm not so sure if he was a believer. God knows. But a few years later, our U.S. Supreme Court Justice Felix Frankfurter, who actually served all the way till 1962, he made this statement. The real rulers in Washington are invisible and exercise power from behind the scenes. End of quote. Now we obviously 50 years into it after that statement was made, and we say nothing has changed except that the people have, through the scientific brainwashing, gone away from believing that there are invisible forces at work who have no good intentions for you and me. We have educated ourselves beyond believing that there are unseen forces at work. If I would take what that justice, Supreme Justice, just said, if I would take that and would apply that to the Apostle Paul, it would sound like this. The real rulers in Jerusalem are invisible and exercise power from behind the scenes. And he stood right in the midst of them. Paul understood, because he was the one who wrote later in Ephesians, that we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers and in high places, in spiritual places. I love what Paul says in verse 5. Look one more time at it. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Why? There's a reason for it. He didn't look for a fight. He said, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. For you. Paul is looking far beyond Sure, he's writing to the Galatians. They were already taken in by false preachers. And Paul said, I am going here and fighting so that the gospel is being preserved for you. Every generation fights so that the next generation still has some truth. The battle needs to be fought today so that our children and grandchildren still know the truth. If you just go and work and just be busy, the next generation is going to be lost. I know I always step onto dangerous ground when I give you some historical facts that might sound political. So I'm not a stranger to that kind of attack. But I want to share something with you, which is history. Now, if you are for or against the person who said it, that's your problem. I'm just sharing with you history. On January 20th, 2017, our newly elected president of the United States of America, Donald J. Trump, made a very clear address in his inaugural speech that his agenda had not ended on the campaign trail, which most people believed should be. In other words, where you stand with him or don't stand with him, number one, he is the president of the United States of America. He was duly elected. Most people got a heart attack. Some of them are hysteric. Because some people have a tough time to believe that when you have a system of election, if they don't get what they want, they should overturn it. God does not believe in that. What I like is, four former presidents were sitting right in the front row when the newly elected president gave his speech. I give you a portion of his inaugural address because it's worth repeating. This is what he said. Today's ceremony has very special meaning because today we are not merely transferring power from one administration to another or from one party to another, but we are transferring power from Washington, D.C. and giving it back to you, the American people. You could stop right there. Let's go to Jerusalem quickly for a second. Paul could have stood up and said, today I am here because we are not just transferring merely power from the Judaizers, which are ruling in Jerusalem, but we are giving it back to the people for which God, Jesus Christ, died for. That would be the same thing. Our president goes on to say, for too long, a small group of our nation's capital has reaped the rewards of government while the people have borne the cost. That's exactly what the religious leaders did in Jerusalem. Exactly. Washington flourished, but the people did not share in its wealth. That's exactly what the rulers in Jerusalem did. Politicians prospered, but the jobs left and the factories closed. The establishment protected itself, but not the citizens of our country. Their victories have not been your victories. Their triumphs have not been your triumphs. And while they celebrated in our nation's capital, there was little to celebrate for struggling families all across our land. That all changes, starting right here and right now, because this moment is your moment. It belongs to you. It belongs to everyone gathered here today and everyone watching all across America. This is your day, this is your celebration, and this, the United States of America, is your country. If you want to find that speech today on the internet, you have to dig a little far just to find it, because people in Washington still don't like that talk. What I would like to say is, this is exactly what Paul did in Jerusalem. He said, you have kept people way too long in bondage, and you have put your own coffin into the center of it to be filled with all the goodies while the people got nothing. And this is why Paul was willing to stand up and say, I dare not give in that you say, if somebody wants to get a blessing from you, he must be circumcised, he must become a Jew. And with that, he would have to be under the old covenant. And under the old covenant, with that, you are ruling and reigning, and there would be no freedom. And Paul said, I have none of it. Would you think we could use a few Apostle Pauls today? Just suggesting. You see, we as Americans, we forget that freedom cannot be preserved without somebody saying, I'm willing not to submit to any of that tyranny. Most people don't understand these things. Most people don't even know that in America, an election, be it a presidential election or any other ruler up there, is not really having any impact what's going on a day-to-day basis in America. Most people believe that it makes all the difference, but our elected leaders and our representatives may be there for a few terms. Most of them go in halfway rich, they come out very rich. But there's a fourth branch of government which is yielding all its power. And these are non-elected officials. These are the 2.6 plus million federal employees, federal government employees. All the things you see today happening, coming to the forefront, is kind of shedding a little light on that kind of stuff that's going on. Well, you say, Pastor, you read that all wrong. Well, let me give you an article written in 2014, and I chose a thing because President Trump was not in office, nor was he under radar at that time. There was an article, July 3rd, written by the Washington Times. Okay, you can still go www.thewashingtontimes.com and you can see the article. It states, this is a Washington newspaper. The real government of the United States is not the Congress, not the president, not the courts, not the Constitution, but the federal bureaucracy, end of quote. In 2014, they knew it. In 2019, they don't know it anymore. The problem with that is, since this bureaucracy was never authorized by the US Constitution, it represents an unelected force who is ruling and reigning. And since they're unelected, you cannot unelect them. Needless to say, the American people are not as free as they make themselves to believe. Just as the people in Jerusalem were under strict rule of self-appointed Judaizers who were never elected or never appointed, stole the freedom from the people with religious ideas, rules, and regulations, and forced it upon them. Make no mistakes, it's still happening today. There's so much stuff going on in the church that is being funneled down from the top of the ivory towers, or what I call the meccas of the different denominations, where they dictate everything. Listen, they're unelected officials. They're not appointed by God. You said, you dare say that? No. All of you are appointed by God to represent him. You got that? All of you are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You don't need to get a single decree from anyone from the headquarters that is being issued that you are allowed to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who are not that gifted in public speaking. They shouldn't speak publicly behind the pulpit when somebody has to wait for 6 minutes before they spit out the sentence. But they are gifted in other areas. And that's how the body of Christ works. But when it comes to representing God, every one of you, wherever you go, you are a full representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul saying, don't you know that you are all ambassadors? How many of you know ambassadors are representing the king? All of you, wherever you go, whatever you say, whatever you do, you are representing the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to do that in such a way that you can bring glory and honor to him, you must be free from all religious laws, rules, and regulations. You can't filter to that. We need to let go of those things. I may not like the way you dressed this morning, but who cares? You may not like the way I did my hair this morning. Be happy I still have some. We have the freedom in America. We can do all these things. And Paul said, I am fighting so that that freedom be preserved for you. And today we need to stand up against anyone who tries to put us back into bondage, who comes into the church, has been planted by the enemy, coming into the church, pretending to be for you, for freedom, but the way they dictate things to you is not freedom at all. It took a mighty hand of God to change that. How did God do it? How was Paul able to go to Jerusalem head on? He goes into the headquarters of Judaism. Unbeknownst to Paul, God was mightily at work. Unbeknownst to you and me, God is still mightily at work. There's a lot of stuff God is doing which you cannot see. By the time you move ahead and you're going to be the one who stands up for the truth, God has already put all the pieces in place. How many of you like that? I love when I ask God in the morning early and say, Lord, should we do this? Should we do that? What do you think? Is that worth doing? Or is that just my idea? Or is it your idea? And within about a few hours or a few days, something comes across your path and you know God just answered that. How many of you like when God works like this? That's the way we should work every day. We have a commander-in-chief who gives us ideas and gives us marching orders, and then you and I just need to go because he already has put everything in place. He said, well, can you prove it? What did you do? Sure I can. Let's go to the book of Acts. I have to make sure it's not going to be a 70-minute sermon, so move fast. Acts chapter 10. Here, Peter preaches the gospel to the first official Gentile convert. How many of you are, I'm just giving you the reference so you can follow what I'm saying is the truth. But I tell it to you in a summary. Peter is on his way to go along the coast preaching the gospel to the Jewish people. You know, he's a Jew. So he's housed in a house by a man, Simon the Tanner. It's by the Mediterranean. I think Peter liked to be bathing during the day, swimming by the ocean. So, but he has a problem. He gets hungry, he goes up to the roof, prays, like they all do. And God, instead of giving him a meal, dropping down a cloth with some animals on it, which Peter knows are considered unclean in Jewish custom. So he said, I will never eat that. Voice comes from heaven, Peter, eat, eat. No way do I eat. Who do you think spoke to him? He said, no, I'm not eating anything unclean. You know, Lord, here goes Peter, you know, Lord, I don't eat that kind of stuff. I would never violate myself. I'm a pure Jew. As he keeps on arguing, a knock on the door, because God already gave a vision to a centurion, a Roman soldier, that there will be a man coming who will show him the true way of salvation. That man sends people to Joppa to go and fetch Peter. Peter hears the knock, gets kind of scared. Eventually, he goes with them. He goes to Cornelius' house. Cornelius tells him what God has showed him. Listen, there was not a man involved in all these things. God did that all. He orchestrated everything. He shows Peter up with his entourage, tells the people in Cornelius' house, the whole household was there, what Jesus has done. Cornelius, you can be free. The gospel of grace is available to you. Even as Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit moves upon Cornelius and his family. They get the Holy Spirit. They know that nobody can receive the Holy Spirit unless they are committed to God. Peter goes, whoa, what happened? These are unclean people. Peter got a lesson which he did not know, because a year later, when he stands before Paul in Jerusalem, Peter is a pillar, according to Paul, in the Jerusalem church with James. And he already experienced that God did not care about Judaizing anybody. So he prepared Peter well. But God is not done. He's constantly working, because he made sure that when that meeting takes place in Jerusalem, all the pieces are in place. Then Peter goes, by the way, back to Jerusalem, tells him the story about Cornelius and what God has done among the Gentiles, and they say, no way. Peter, you are out of your mind. Then he tells him all the miracles God has done when he was preaching among the unclean people. And they go, well, nobody can perform all these miracles unless it's God. God must be at work, correct? So God was at work. And so now the leaders in Jerusalem already agreed that none of these Gentiles, like Cornelius and all these people, had to get circumcised before they could receive the gospel. He already planted that in all the leaders' heart in Jerusalem. And Paul had nothing to do with that. God did that all, correct? So, at the same time, God works to Barnabas. He sends him up along the coast, and he goes to Antioch. And there, the Gentiles are accepting the gospel. These are all non-Jewish people, Greek-speaking non-Jewish people. So much so that they respond to the gospel that Barnabas says, I can't handle that. There are way too many. So where is that Saul, you know, that got miraculously saved? And I met him when he was led on a basket down in Damascus, and he went on his, where is that guy now? So he fetches him. Paul was back in his hometown in Tarsus. He goes, gets him, and says, you come with me and help me in Antioch. Paul is exposed to those Greek-speaking Gentiles, shares with them. He sees the desire they have to serve God. He sees the fire in them. And he goes, every one of them is a brother, sister in the Lord. Every one of them. Who organized that all? Then comes a prophet. We know from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, that his name was Agabus or Agabas, whatever you want to call him. And he comes to the church in Antioch, and he reveals to them that a great famine is coming. This is what Paul refers to in Galatians 2, that by revelation was he sent down there. Why? The church in Antioch, remember, these are Gentiles, these are non-Jews, collecting money to help the brothers in Jerusalem survive the famine, that they can buy some food. They're sending Paul, Barnabas, and Titus down there to say, bring all that money to the people in Jerusalem and let them know that we love them and we are brothers in the Lord. So Paul has some money in his pocket with his brothers when he goes down there, and he brings it to these people in Jerusalem. I can only imagine that on the way there, Barnabas, Titus, and Paul had some good discussions. If you look from Antioch going to Jerusalem, they had plenty of time to discuss things. And knowing Paul the way he writes, he was a strategist. So he probably goes with Barnabas, okay, if they say this, we're going to say that. If they say this, we're going to say that. If they come back with this, we're going to refute it with that. They had Titus with him. I think that was Paul's idea. I'm just leaning towards that. Because he said, well, we need a test case. Titus, you want to be mutilated? No. Well, you know, when we go to Jerusalem, they want to circumcise you. Well, I'm not going to go for it. Because you told me that I am saved by grace through faith alone. Right. No way do I let them touch my body. Well, then let's take you with us. Let's throw you to the wolves and see what the wolves are going to do with you. Wasn't that a clever move? So by the time they stand among the leaders, by the way, they don't have a public hearing. They're just standing among the leaders. They say, as Paul is dictating the conversation, kind of, he says, hey, you know what? From those who seem to be influential, I'm in chapter 2, verse 6 again, what they wear makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem influential added nothing to me. Now listen, doesn't that sound a little bit arrogant? When you just read that? Actually, just the contrary. Paul said, doesn't matter what kind of position you have in the church or how influential you are, you can add nothing to the gospel of grace. You get that point? You can add nothing. He said, they added nothing to me. Remember the Judaizers who went to the Galatian territory, came out of Jerusalem. That doesn't mean that they were from any leadership from James's church in Jerusalem. Simply means that they refused to budge when it comes to you have to become a Jew first because you cannot be possibly a follower of the Messiah if you are not a Jew. You say, well, praise God, they don't do that anymore today. You're greatly mistaken. I give you examples, small examples, just to give you an idea. You know, we have people getting baptized in this church, accepting the Lord, go to another church, they need to be rebaptized. And they go to the whole ceremony because they think that water is better than our water, whatever. What they don't know is we baptize them in the river goes down there so that they use the same river water, you know. It's crazy, you know. Certain denominations have certain, if you are not going to get baptized here, if you're not going to do us our thing, you cannot possibly be a member of our church. Ever heard that? Same thing. The same thing. There's no freedom in that. Listen, I don't care. When you came to the Lord Jesus Christ and you got baptized, you don't need to be rebaptized. Okay? So just keep that in mind. And once you accept the Lord Jesus Christ and you follow him, you know, you don't need to tell 10 people, how should I get saved again? My wife and I, we went once to a crusade in California. We were already pastoring. And it was a big stadium. And so at the end, obviously, they make the altar call. And the stadium was filled probably 80% with Christians who go to church. As a matter of fact, it was not considered to be an evangelistic outreach. It was considered a prayer time for the nation. And there was this call. And people just got up and went forward. And I'm looking at my wife and I say, I thought these people come all from churches. They're all pagans. They'll go. No, it's that incredible push of psychological pressure. If you are not going, you are not really obeying Christ. And so we go over and over and over again. Some people believe that if they go to deliverance ministry, they're going to be delivered. Listen, Christ has set you free. The Bible says, whom the Son sets free. Why are we running everywhere? It's a lack of obedience to the Word of God and embracing it for what it says. If you have become a child of the living God, you are free and free indeed. Don't let anybody else lie to you. Do you have problems afterward? Yeah, I know. I know some of you. Yeah. We all still have problems. But by God's grace, these problems are being worked on, and the Bible calls that character shaping. That's when I said it's a long battle to get the character of God in you. Don't short-circuit it. Just step by step by step, go. Maybe God is using you as a test case one day, like Titus was used as a test case. But I have some good news for you. While Paul said Titus was used as a test case because false brethren came in. By the way, the word false brethren constitutes a military term, just that you know. It used to indicate the subversive and militant nature of the evil, which you can't see. That's what that means. And Paul was fighting against that, okay? Paul saw himself in the midst of a life and death battle to protect that word, the last word you were singing in the last song Peter was singing, the treasure. You found the treasure. Paul knew that the gospel of grace is a treasure worth fighting for. On this morning, I would like you to think the same way. How many of you really believe in your heart the treasure of the gospel of grace is worth fighting for? Stand up for it. Listen, I wrote it down. The best way to destroy grace is to enslave believers with a religious system that is as unbiblical as it can get. There are three little things that sneak in so quickly. Prerequisite for meriting salvation. There's no prerequisite for you to get saved. The only thing you need to do is embrace the gospel of grace, what Jesus Christ has done for you. You say, what about repentance? Anyone who accepts the gospel of Jesus Christ will be led by the Holy Spirit to the process that needs to be taken care of. It's the power of God. If I can repent without the power of the Holy Spirit, my repentance is as good as my character, which at the time when I come to Jesus is worthless. How many of you have ever said, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, but you never did it? How many of you said, I'm never going to do that again? But you did it. See, that's the process where the Holy Spirit works to us. It's called sanctification. So there's no prerequisite that is meriting salvation, being a good, or I'm not so good yet, or I don't want to go there. No, you come as you are, and the Holy Spirit starts working in you. Okay? So, that's not a cheap gospel. That costs you everything, by the way. The second thing is the next step, which is to rituals to receive salvation. There's not a single ritual involved for you to receive salvation, okay? Some of you know of my background in Roman Catholicism, and I was a bad altar boy. The priest believed I was a good altar boy, but I was a bad one because I hardly believed anything. So whenever they said, this is what you need to do in order to be holy, but only a priest can do it, I tried it out. So I did what the priest only could do because he told me I'm going to get killed when I'm still here. So I knew he was wrong. So, but you don't have to do that. I found out that no ritual that gets you salvation. None. Okay? And the next thing is what we're fighting all the time, righteous works to maintain salvation. Righteous work is with a motive to serve God and his people and not to merit salvation or improve your walk with God. These are the three things that have crept in big time into the churches today. The language here could sound a little arrogant when Paul said, you know what, guys, I want you to know, when I stood up, all these things who seemed to be influential, they had nothing to add. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter has been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. He said, the grace that was given to me was preserved because they also saw it, because God already worked in all their hearts and minds behind the scene. Isn't that an awesome God? So there's one more word to say about the 10th verse in that chapter, because that's taken out of context all the time as well. Only they ask us to remember the poor for the very thing I was eager to do. Why? In the context, what did Paul, Barnabas, and Titus bring to Jerusalem? An offering from the people, not for the rich people, but for the poor. When you distribute a Paul here, when you're among our people, give it to the poor. They are needy people. Later on, Paul said, you know, I want you to take care of the poor, primarily of the household of God, but not neglecting the rest. People who don't take care of the household of God, but only running out there, have no love for the church of Christ. The church is filled with people who have their own problems. How many of you know that? And thus we go down the path where the battle will increase drastically, not just in the churches, but also in this nation. We need to learn to be here for one another. Did you hear me? We need to learn to be here for one another. You may as well exercise it now, because it's tough to learn things when things get tough. It's easy when things are good. They're still good. Learn it. When we have some people in our midst who really struggle, let's see that we can be what God told us to be and be there for one another. These are all things a part of the gospel of grace. And if you ask me, all these things are worth fighting for, every one of them. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for working so mightily to Peter through the Apostle Paul. And thank you, Lord, that you gave him such a zealous attitude for the gospel of grace. What an example. And he said he did it so that your gospel still can be preached later, so that the people after him can still experience the freedom that only comes through that gospel. Lord, may we never add to it. May we always preach it purely the way you have it in your word. May people embrace it, even here, people in our midst. They may have thought differently, but may they see that your grace is more powerful than any law or rule or regulation. It is dynamite. It can blow the doors open, so that religion can leave and freedom can come. Lord, set your people free. That's what you came to do, and we want to be free. We want to have a heart that is in love with you, and all the things we say and do should have only one motive, Lord, to bring glory and honor to you, never for ourselves. Success is not important. People talking good is not important. What do you think, Lord? Put that into our hearts and minds, so wherever we go, we can represent you well. In Jesus' name we pray. To all God's people can say, amen. Amen.